Trust God will add blessing to ministry of his word this afternoon. Turn, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk, and starting in chapter number 1. The book of Habakkuk, chapter number 1. Now, I'll just mention a few things, just an introduction. Number one is, if you disagree with me how to pronounce this name, that's fine. I say Habakkuk, you might say Habakkuk. Some might even say Habakkuk. But I'm going to call him Habakkuk, and hopefully you'll fit in with that. The other thing that's interesting about this book, it is the only book I know in the Bible that is a complete dialogue between God and his servant. There's no action. There's no progress in the book in that sense. Just a conversation, a prayer conversation back and forth between God and his servant. All the verses, except maybe verse number 1, are all dialogue between God and Habakkuk. The third thing about, just to keep in mind, and this is dependent more on Jewish history and Jewish lore, the rabbis suggest, go back in your mind to 2 Kings chapter 4. Remember the Shunammite woman and Elisha's dealings with her. He told her that she would embrace a son at a certain time in life. And of course, that son grew, and you recall when he was grown, went out to the field with his father, and he eventually died. And brought home, and she sends for Elisha. Actually, she goes to get Elisha, and he comes, and he embraces the child as well. Now, Habakkuk's name means embrace, or wrestle. And the Jewish rabbis would say that Habakkuk is that young man who was raised from the dead by Elisha. Now, that's just Jewish lore. Well, that's not really scripture, but it could be. It's interesting, intriguing to think of it as a possibility. Now, before we read the chapter, or part of the chapter, some background. Our brother John reminded us yesterday in his ministry of the division between the nation, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been carried captive back perhaps 100 or more years before this by the Assyrian nation, about 721. Judah was left then as the only witness for God in the land of Palestine. Wicked kings, Manasseh and his son. Finally, there was a king by the name of Josiah. And Josiah brought in tremendous reforms. Interesting that Josiah, he was a teenager, 16 years of age, when he began to seek the Lord. And by his side at that time, likely as well, was another teenager by the name of Jeremiah. So the final and one of the best revivals in the nation of Israel was brought about by two teenagers as they sought to serve God and honor God in their generation. Josiah's reforms, Passover and so on, were all very, very good indications of his intention to bring about genuine spiritual restoration for the nation. Tragically, he was cut off early in life, perhaps foolishly by seeking to meddle with the king of Egypt, but whatever the case, he was taken away, and then four wicked kings followed, and finally the sad captivity of the nation by the Babylonians, by the Chaldeans. Now, just go back a few years. Josiah, Jeremiah, likely Habakkuk, and Zephaniah all were contemporaries. Very likely this man, Habakkuk, that we're going to be reading about, would have seen the demise of Josiah and the reversal of all the reforms he brought in and the nation slipping back into its wickedness, into its idolatry. So come down to verse number 1 of chapter number 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Thou wilt not hear. Cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, causing to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. There are that raise up strife and contention, and so on. In chapter 1, at the beginning of the chapter, Habakkuk is wrestling with this great issue of unanswered prayer. He's been crying to God. The nation is marked by wickedness, by violence, by injustice, the prosperity of the wicked, the oppression of the good. And he is crying to God for some intervention on the part of God, and God has not answered. He's grappling with one of the great moral issues of the day, the silence of God. The silence of God is perhaps one of the greatest difficulties to cope with. One of the things we wrestle with, why is God silent? Just an email this week from a brother, a godly man. praying for his children to be restored, praying for family members to get saved. And he just asked very simply, why is God silent? Why isn't God doing something? Years and years of prayer. So the problem of unanswered prayer. Now, the problem of unanswered prayer is exceeded by only one other problem. Because God answers him. God says, I'm not indifferent. I'm not ignorant. I'm very much involved. And actually, I'm raising up a nation called the Chaldeans. They're going to come, and they're going to punish your nation for their sin. And now, Habakkuk is faced with another problem. Not just the problem of unanswered prayer, but now the problem of answered prayer. That's not the answer I wanted. I wasn't looking. You're going to use an ungodly nation? A nation worse than we are? A nation that is marked by wickedness and idolatry and brutality? Use them? And he says at the end, art not thou holy? I mean, how could a holy God possibly raise up and use a wicked nation to punish us? So just keep that in mind. Come to the end, chapter number 3, if you will. Verse number 17. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So in chapter 1, perplexity. Chapter 3, praise. Chapter 1, wrestling with God. Chapter 3, worshiping God. How did he go from wrestling with God in chapter 1 to worshiping God in chapter 3? I want to just, if I can, look with you at chapter number 2 and consider how to stand when your world is falling around you. When your world is crashing down, how do I stand and how do I maintain my confidence in God? So look now at chapter 2 with me, if you will, and we'll seek to watch the time. Verse number 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end of it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it surely will come and will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up him is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Then what follows is God's promise of retribution upon the Chaldean nation, the Babylonians, for their pride and their arrogance and their wickedness. Look at verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Look at verse number 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I'm going to just point out to you five things. Five things that will enable us to stand when our world is crashing around us. When we can't explain what God is doing. When it seems as though God is working in ways that we do not understand and comprehend. When everything is so contrary to what we already think we know of God. And we are left with perplexity and problems and difficulties. The first thing that your resource in mind is a place to linger. I will go to my tower. I'll watch. I have a place to go to, and I want to go there and just wait for God. Learning to wait upon God amidst the perplexities and difficulties of life, when we don't have the answers, and we don't most of the time. Things occur in life that are beyond our understanding. Things occur that seem to be contrary to what we think God should be doing in our day. And he says, I've got to go to my tower and just watch there. Do you have a place in your home, a place in your bedroom, a place that is a place you go to, and when you go there, you know you're just going to pray? Now, I don't want to be sentimental about places, but there's something about having a place that is set apart just for you and God. Now, your home, your bedroom may not allow that kind of a unique spot, but tremendous value to having a place to go to, that when you go there, you know, I'm just going to go there to pray. That's what I do here. I pray, and I wait upon God. I bring before him all my perplexities, all the problems I do not have answers for, and I will wait upon God there, and he will answer me. This man has confidence in God. God is going to answer. It may not be the answer I want. It may not be exactly according to my specifications, but God is a God who will answer in his own time and his own way. So a place to linger. Don't go to the computer. Don't go to Dr. Google. Go to God. Amidst all the perplexities of life, all the things we don't have answers for, all the things we struggle with, we live in a world with lots and lots of questions. Why? Now, we were reminded yesterday that God does not prohibit us from asking why. But when you ask why, wait for God to give the answer. Wait for God. A place to linger. But then, he has a promise to lean on. A promise to lean on. God says, it will come and will not tarry. My answer will come. And he says, I want you to make sure it's clear. I want you to write it so that it's engraven. It's got a sense of permanency. It's clarity, it's certainty, it's permanency. Now, our English version would perhaps give a wrong idea because you have the word tarry used twice there in verse number 4. Verse number 4, though it tarry, simply means it's coming, but it's just lingering. It's on the way. The second tarry, it will not tarry, is that it's not going to cease. It's not going to fail to happen. So it may linger. It may not come just when you want it to come, but it will come. It will come. So he's encouraging you here. The answer will come. Here is a promise that he can lean on, that he can wait for, that God will answer. I do not promise that God has the answers for every problem in this life. Maybe I'm jumping ahead. Habakkuk is going to find that God is the answer for every problem. God himself is the answer. Not that God gives answers, but that God himself is the answer. In his greatness, in his majesty, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, God is the ultimate answer for everything. Just to be content with God. That's where Job got, wasn't it? Job never got an explanation for all the trials and all the buffeting and all the loss and all the grief and all the... God never explained anything to Job. God just revealed himself to Job. And that was enough for Job. God was the answer for Job. God is the answer for all of our issues. So we have then a promise to lean on. But I want to especially come to a principle to live by. The just shall live by his faith. Now, I want to stop here for a long time, maybe the majority of my message. What is faith? Let me give you some propositions here. I've got to fly home tomorrow morning early. I have faith that my airplane is going to take off and get me home safely. Is that faith? You get a diagnosis of cancer. Doctor says, pretty grave. Well, doc, I've got faith. God is going to cure me. Is that faith? Faith is not blind unbelief. I'm sorry, not blind belief. Faith always has the Word of God as its basis. If I do not have a word from God that my airplane is going to take off tomorrow morning from Detroit Metro, that's not faith. Now, obviously, I don't have a message from God that it's going to take off tomorrow morning. Faith always has the Word of God as its basis. Now, you may say, that's a very simple thing to say. It will save you from tremendous grief and difficulty. You'll be told, well, just have to have faith that God is going to work all that out. You know, it's all going to work out. Don't worry. Just have faith. Faith always has the Word of God as its basis. So what do we have from the Word of God then? In days of difficulty, in days of confusion, in days of perplexity, in days when things seem to be so paradoxical to what we would expect. What is there in the Word of God we have? First of all, I want you to think with me together. The greatness of God's power. You can have absolute confidence and faith in the greatness of God. That's something revealed in the Word of God. Something that clear, unmistakably revealed in God's Word. The greatness of His power. The majesty and greatness of God. When he rises up, who can stand? So we can have absolute confidence in God's power. You see that in the lives of so many of his Old Testament saints, don't you? You think of the attempts by Joseph's brothers, by Potiphar's wife, by the failure of the butler, all of those things, obstacles to God's purposes, but God brought him to where he wanted to bring him. Moses, consigned to the river, shouldn't have even been alive. Shunted away into the land of Midian. God brought him back. Nothing can thwart the power of God for your life. So as far as God's power, that doesn't mean God is going to heal me of my cancer. God is going to heal you of your disease. God is going to somehow miraculously get you home, although your plane is grounded. No. But it just means I can have confidence in God's power when faced with difficulties and problems in the world. Confidence in the power of God. Faith in that. The glory of God's purposes. The glory of God's purpose for your life. Don't take this the wrong way, because I'm speaking of myself, not you. There are times that I do things for people, and I would say I'm ministering to them, but in truth, as I examine my heart, I'm manipulating. I've taken them out for breakfast, been kind to them. Now, when are they going to take me out for breakfast? See, ministry is just unilateral. It's just one directional, unidirectional. And so one of our brethren gets up here and ministers the word of God, and I tell him, that was really a good word, thank you. I get down and he doesn't say the same to me. That's called manipulation. We do something expecting something in return. We have a God who does not manipulate. He doesn't need anything from me. He doesn't have to manipulate me. He doesn't have to do good so that I'll do something back. He's a God. His purposes are marked by glory and by goodness and by wondrous ways with me. He does not manipulate us. He does not somehow need something from me. And he gives to magnify his goodness and his abundance and his fullness. So the glory of his purposes. And I know we find it difficult. We say it, but do we really believe it? He has a very personal interest in every one of us. Casting all your care upon him, for he has a personal, deep interest in you, personally. We began on Friday night talking about the shepherd. The shepherd with his interest in the sheep. And amidst the billions of people upon planet Earth, the 7 or 8 billion there are now, he knows every one of his own redeemed. Those are the names of the stars. He knows how many grains of sand there are upon the seashore. Everything is open and known to him. And he knows your needs, he knows your names, he knows your nature. All of that. He knows exactly what we need, how to deal with us. And so when things seem to be going so contrary, so unexplainable in our own way, we have a God who's marked by glory. His purposes are marked by glory. The greatness of his power, the glory of his purposes, the grandeur of his wisdom. The grandeur of his wisdom. We have a God who is all wise. I sometimes think one of the greatest doxologies in Scripture comes at the end of Romans chapter 11. Paul has been thinking of the God who deals with nations. Gentiles, Jews, the nation of Israel, the Gentiles brought in. Then the Jews brought in, the Gentiles brought in after that. And just he marvels at how God is working among nations. And he ends that section with that wonderful doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. A God who was all wise. David, despite the wilderness, despite the cave, despite the oppression, despite the javelins, despite the arrows, you know what he said? As for God, his way is perfect, and he maketh my way perfect. Could I just translate that into everyday life for you and for me? There is no individual who leaves their life in the hand of God who will look back from eternity and wish it had been different. Get that? Leave your life in his hand and you will never look back from eternity wishing it had been different. You will have to own in that day, as for God, his way is perfect, and he made my way perfect. He is a God all wise and knows exactly what is best for your life and mine. How to best use your gift, your purpose in the church, whatever it may, he knows how to use it expertly. He knows exactly what we need. I was mentioning to a young brother this just at lunchtime. I want to say this the right way so no one gets the wrong idea. God does not give you a perfect spouse. He gives you the spouse that's perfect for you. He knows exactly what to do. And she could be blonde, okay? Don't cancel out blondes altogether, okay? God gives you the person who's perfect for you. He knows exactly what you... As for God, His way is perfect. So if it's singleness that you're called upon to endure, that's His path for your life, His way is perfect. And you will not regret it in eternity. You will not regret that God chose that pathway for you. If His pathway for you is seemingly fraught with difficulty, family problems, difficulties, all of that, you won't look back from eternity and regret it. You'll thank Him for all that He has done. As for God, His way is perfect. The absolute grandeur of His wisdom. But then, the gentleness of His ways. So when the world is collapsing around you, and you don't know what's happening, and it seems like everything is falling apart, how do you stand? You recognize God is gentle in His ways towards you. Not only is He good, not only is He great, not only is His wisdom and His ways and His will wonderful, God is so gentle in all of His ways with every single one of us. Thy gentleness, David could say. Now, this is David speaking. This is David speaking after not only the enduring the arduous years under Saul, David enduring the wilderness and the caves and the pit and so on, David enduring the chastening hand of God in his life that he merited. God, he says, thy gentleness hath made me great. Now, if you use that verse, that's fine. I think what we mean by it is not that we're great. Whatever we are for God, it's ascribed to His gentleness. We can have absolute faith in the gentleness of God, that God will deal with us in gentleness, in kindness, in goodness all our life through. So when everything seems to be so contrary, so difficult, so inexplicable, God is not ever being hard, callous, indifferent, cold. God is gentle in all His ways. But then, the goodness of God's heart. It isn't that God does good things. He does. It is that God can do nothing but good. Nothing but good. Big difference. You and I can do good things. We do them amidst all the other things that we do that aren't so good. But God can only do what is good because that is His nature. That is His character. See, everything really comes back to the character of God. Everything is the bedrock of everything we have as believers. The character of God revealed in His Son, our Lord Jesus. But that's what we come back to constantly for support, for strength, for stability, for being able to stand amidst the world that is so contrary. The goodness of God's heart, because that is what love does. Love is not just an emotion. Love is always doing what is the very best for the object of its love. That's what God does. He always does the very best for the object of His love. No Chinese menu, you know, plan B for you, no. Only has plan A. Only wants to do what is the very best for you in life. Wants to always see that you are blessed abundantly and richly. So Paul writes those lovely words in Ephesians, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. God gives abundantly the exceeding riches of His God just gives lavishly. God is not a stingy giver. God gives everything abundantly and freely and fully for all of us. The goodness of His heart and the goal of His ways with us. What is God's goal for your life? Oh, family, marriage? No. What is God's goal for your life? Let me remind you, oftentimes we're told all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. You know, you had a flat tire, your car didn't start. What is God's goal for your life? What is that all things working together? Well, just go back a couple of verses. God's goal for your life is conformity to His Son, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. All things work together. Everything is working for that purpose. Everything is working for this ultimate purpose in life, to make you and to make me more like His Son every day. And some of the most painful lessons in life, some of the most difficult to understand events in life are events that will make us more like his son. Wonderful to think that in the Old Testament, God was working in the lives of individuals. They didn't realize, as we can, what God was doing. Think of a Jeremiah. I think if there's anyone that had a difficult life in his testimony for God, it was Jeremiah. He didn't even have a wife to come home to unload on. Just had Barak. Didn't have anyone really to share his burden and grief with. He knew the pillar. He knew the stockade. He knew the pit. He knew everything. He endured everything for the Lord. And gradually, God is taking this man and conforming him to his son. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, recall he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some say, Jeremiah. That's how much Jeremiah resembled Christ. God was doing that with... What about a Daniel? Daniel knew the experience of a pit and a stone and a seal. And they thought they were done with him. And the pit is opened and he comes out. Daniel, do you realize that pit of lions really was a precursor? Just a faint picture of what is coming for the Lord Jesus when he is put in a tomb and the seal is upon it. All these seemingly there's Daniel, faithful to his God, praying. I mean, I thought if you're faithful to God, God intervenes and saves you. No, he knew the pit. He knew the difficulty. But he had confidence in his God. Not that he would be rescued. You remember the three Hebrew servants that went into the fire? Our God is able. Our God has the power to do it. But if he chooses not to, we're not still not going to bow. They had absolute confidence in God that he would do what is best for them. Here are those who are being brought into conformity to Christ, the goal of God's life, the goal of God's purposes and ways with us to make us more and more like his son. So as we face life's difficulties, perplexities, unanswered prayer, answers we don't want, results that we're not looking for, we have all of this. The empty statement, just have faith in God, means nothing. What are you having faith in God for? Faith in the power of God. God can. Faith in the purposes of God. He has an interest in my life. He will do what is best for me. Faith is his goodness. He will always do the very best for my life. He's wise. He's gentle. He's making me more like his son day by day, by all the events of life. And so he comes then from chapter 2, as he becomes grounded in the character of God, in the greatness of God, in the glory of God, has absolute faith and confidence in the God he has come to know. He moves now to chapter number 3. And in chapter number 3, he turns from his wrestling with God, watching for God, and now he is found worshiping God in chapter 3. And of course, what you have at the end of chapter 3 is one of the loveliest of all praises that you could find in the Word of God. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, and so on. If you have an opportunity, a number of hymns in our new hymn book were written by a man called Isaac Ewan, a man from Scotland of a past century. As you can see, an excellent poet. He wrote a poem about this particular praise psalm of Habakkuk. I'll just give you the final line of it because it's been a stay to me at different times. In the day of adversity, never forget Habakkuk's though and Habakkuk's yet. In the day of adversity, never forget Habakkuk's though and Habakkuk's yet. You can find that poem in a little book called Caravanserai. I don't know if it's still around published, but it was available a number of years ago. Complete with his poems, lovely poems, devotional poems, just as his hymns are, of such a rich character. And so here's a man. And as he considers, first of all, the perplexity of answered or unanswered prayer, as he considers something of the what is coming, the future of the nation, Chaldeans coming down to destroy the nation, carry them captive in just a few years. He is left with this principle to live by, the just shall live by his faith. Now you all know, that's repeated 3 times in the New Testament, don't need to tell you that, but here in the context, it's a man faced with difficulties he cannot explain, the ways of God that seem so paradoxical, so perplexing, so difficult to reconcile, and as he considers them, He's given this message. Here's a message to write, to engrave. Run with it that others might understand it and have it. The just shall live by his faith. Some of you will leave this conference. Maybe it'll be the speaker. And in a very short time, you will be faced with a trial. And the first thing that will come to your mind is why? If God is so good, if God is so loving, if God is so caring, why? Both Peter and James use the same expression. They speak about the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. Every trial tests what you think of God. Is God actually so great? Is God actually so good? Is he actually so gentle? Does he actually have a purpose for my life? Does he really care about me? Now, for some of us spiritual midgets, just a traffic jam when you're in a hurry can make some of those thoughts come to our minds, okay? Even if I'm early, I'm in a hurry. And, traffic jams drive me crazy. Doesn't God know I've got to get there? Yes, he does know, okay? He's well aware of it, and he's able to get you there. But every trial, however minor, however catastrophic it may be, every trial in life will test what you think of God's character. Is he really true and reliable? Is what we have just looked at of this biography or this characterization of his person, is all of this really valid? Is he really powerful? Is he really good? Is he really gentle? Is he really wise? Is he really caring? And on you go. And in the end, you say yes. Though the fig tree may not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And he says, at the end of that section, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet, able to walk and able to be secure in my walk. And he will give me walk upon my high places. I think I can walk through this tragedy. I can walk through this difficulty. I can walk through this spiritual minefield. And he's my strength, he's my security, he's my stay. Because I've been content. I've learned by experience that the just must live by faith. Faith in the character of God. One of the great reasons for learning as much of God as you can in the light is days of darkness come. What you've learned in the light is what you take into the dark to survive those difficult experiences. Trust God will bless his word with all that follows.